In 1789, Benjamin Franklin said these words. He said, "Nothing is certain but death and taxes." Now, normally, you know, it's usually around April 15th that we normally start thinking about what he said. And I don't, I truly believe Benjamin Franklin, being a very smart man, he's one of the people I really look to, back to our founding fathers, who was very important in the founding of this country. Some of the thoughts he had, granted there were some character flaws he had too, but he was a wise man. And I know he knew that there was other things that are certain. It wasn't just death and taxes that are certain. There are many other things that we can be certain of. And we like certainties, don't we? We like to know that the sun's going to come up in the morning. We like to know that our car is going to start when we go out and try to start it. To the point where we, you know, we when it doesn't, we're like, what's going on? There are certain things we want to be sure of. You know, we want to be sure of our spouse's love for us. We want to be sure of, as a parent, I want to be sure that my kids have the most opportunity that they can to grow. And I want them to have opportunities that I haven't had, just like my father wanted me to have opportunities that he didn't have. There's certain things we want to be certain of. And as Christians, there are many things we want to be certain of. We want to be certain that Christ is coming back. We want to be certain of our salvation. And we want to be unafraid to say that we know. We know these things to be true. Do you know the term "we know" occurs 39 times in 1 John? 8 times in chapter 5. We have this desire for certainty. We have this desire to know that things are going to be true and happen the way they're supposed to. So much so that there are many things in this world that are not certain. And the world has gone so far as to go, people want to be so certain about things that they've gone places they shouldn't have to be reassured. I was watching a program just last night, and they were debunking the people who supposedly speak to the dead. And I don't know where you stand on this. I know where I stand and where the Bible stands on it. The one place in Scripture where it does occur, the person who brings up the prophet is not exactly, you know, she's kind of surprised that it happens. And Saul is chastised for it. But most of the time, we are so certain of what we want to find out that people are willing to be lied to in order to be certain about speaking to somebody who supposedly died. And they showed in this program how these people basically trick people into asking them, they ask them questions, and they start to be able to tell them things that nobody should know, when in reality, the person basically told them that before they even met with them, before they had the cameras rolling. We want to be certain of things so much that we're willing to be lied to in order to be certain of those things. We look at fortune cookies. We look at horoscopes, fortune tellers. But see, we cannot be certain of those things. Those things, you open a fortune cookie and it says, you know, you're going to be, you know, it's very, very general. You're going to be visited by a friend. Well, I can't be certain of that. Some company in Chicago, which is originally where they came from, wrote that out, and, you know, that's not how God works. God wants us to be certain. That's why he gave us his word, so that we can be certain, so that we can know. A life that is real is built upon divine certainties. Certainties that we find in Scripture. And all those certainties are found in Jesus Christ. Because I want to tell you something. It's all about Jesus. Say that with me. It's all about Jesus. It is. It's all about Jesus. The world may accuse us of being proud, of saying that we know these things, and accuse us of being dogmatic, where we're so you're looking at this book. This book is old. You talk to a Muslim will tell you, why would you want to be in an old religion when we got a new religion? They actually use that excuse. to try to convince us. But just because people accuse us of thinking that we know doesn't mean we can't say that we know. And that's what John is trying to show us here in 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 6 through verse 13. So let me read this. Remember last week we were talking about overcoming. And it says, in verse 5 it says, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So the only way we can overcome the world is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then John begins in verse 6 talking about Jesus. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has a Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Father, we praise you this morning. We praise you because you have given a testimony that we can know and we can be assured of. It is a certainty. As we look at these words that John wrote, Father, they are as fresh today as they were when he wrote them. Help us, Father, to know you and to know that we are your children and to know your Son. Amen. There are two certainties in this verse, these verses. We'll talk about some more certainties next week. But the two certainties that we know about in these verses, number one, is that Jesus is God. There's no doubt that John is stating that Jesus is God. The other one is that true believers in Christ have eternal life. We have eternal life. No, again, last week we talked about being an overcomer. We talked about in order to become an overcomer, you needed two things. What are they? Let's see if you were paying attention, those who were here. In order to be an overcomer, what do you need? What's the first thing you need? Biblical truth, biblical faith. And that includes two things: head knowledge and actual action. So we need biblical faith in order to be an overcomer. What's the other thing we need? Obedience. Okay, awesome. You were listening. So to be an overcomer, we need to trust in Jesus. If we truly believe in Jesus, we are children of God, and we are able to overcome the world. That's what John's been talking about. This is a basic foundation of Christianity. But the question is, how can we be certain? How can we know that Jesus is God? We claim it. We claim Jesus is God. But how do we know for certain? If we go back to the time when Jesus was walking this earth, and we look at some of the things that people said about him, we can go to Matthew 27, verses 62 through 63. And this is what was said to him by the rulers, by people who were very learned. They knew the scriptures better than any of us. And this is what they said about him. And this was, they were going to Pontius Pilate. And this is what was said about Jesus. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. They said, "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" They called Jesus a liar. They said he was a deceiver, that he didn't tell the truth. Others suggested that he was a religious fanatic. They were, understand that Jesus was not the only person claiming to be the Messiah. This was a time in the life of Jerusalem and of Israel where they were looking for someone to come and get them out from underneath Roman rule. So they were constantly, people were constantly claiming to be Messiahs. He was one among many, but he was the one among many who was truly the Messiah. He was truly the Son of God. But they said, He was a religious fanatic, a madman, a Jewish patriot who was sincerely and badly mistaken. They say he was a drunkard because he hung around people who were sinners. The early Gnostics claimed that he was merely a man who, when he was baptized, the Spirit of God just entered into him, and that before he died on the cross, the Spirit of God left him. But he was just a man. In fact, the Jehovah's Witness Church today, I don't want to call them a church, Jehovah's Witness, they actually still claim this. They claim that the Spirit of God descended on him at his baptism, but he was a man before that. And then before he died on the cross, the Spirit of God left him. Early Gnostic teaching from the first century still continues today. So why should we believe that Jesus was eternal, that he was eternally perfect, that he was uncreated? Why should we believe that? And the reason why we need to believe it is because of the infallible, irrefutable confession of God himself. God has been witnessing about Jesus throughout Scripture. If we go back to Genesis, and remember, what did I say? What did you guys repeat with me? It's all about Jesus, right? The Bible is all about Jesus, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Go back to Genesis 3. This is the first place that God himself mentions Jesus. Genesis 3, verse 15. This is during the curse. And God is speaking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. How many women here love snakes? All right, there you go. Proof, right there. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The term offspring is actually, in some of the old versions, in some of the manuscripts, seed. Okay? It's singular. It's not plural. God was talking about one offspring. He was talking about the Messiah. He was talking about Jesus. And he says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. At the cross, the head of Satan was crushed. It is finished. He was no longer ruler. Jesus is. Now, granted, Jesus hasn't fully taken his kingdom yet, and Satan still seems to have power and seems to rule over this world, but it was over at that point. And you will strike his heel. He was killed. Jesus was killed on the cross. So that's the first place in Scripture that God mentions Jesus, mentions the Messiah coming. In Numbers 24:17, I know a lot of people don't like to read Numbers. I'm an accountant. I love Numbers. Most people don't like Numbers because it is a lot of genealogy. But in 24, verse 17, and this is an oracle of Balaam. If you know anything about Balaam, Balaam's donkey, Balaam was hired to curse the Israelites. Okay? And instead, he blessed them because the minute he started speaking, words of blessing came out. And his donkey saved him from being killed, and Balaam beat him, and the donkey started talking. So the only place in Scripture you have talking animals. So if your animal talks to you today, I'd suggest you go to the doctor. Though some people say they've heard some donkeys talking, but we're not going to go there. And this is Balaam talking. And Balaam says, and remember, God is controlling what Balaam is saying. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth, Edom. And then it goes on, Edom will be conquered and so forth. Great, pretty gory stuff, really. Since it's Halloween, it's pretty apropos. But so this is Balaam, and Balaam is again being controlled by God, what he's going to say. So God is again saying that there will be a scepter, a star will come out of Jacob. This is God saying that my son, the Messiah, will come from the line of Jacob. And he will rule, and he will crush the heads of Moab. In Psalm 22, this is just a few more of these here. I challenge you to go through Scripture, read the Old Testament, but read it from the eyes of seeing Jesus in it. And you'll start to see Jesus in it, especially if you come across a Christophany, which I believe that, like, when Abraham was there and the three angels came, one of those was Christ himself, because he says, shall we reveal to Abraham what we're going to do? It's a Christophany. It's Christ in the Old Testament. But it's for another sermon. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 2. And you'll recognize this. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I am not silent. If you read the Gospels and you read the accounts of the crucifixion, you will see those words. These are the words that Jesus cried out, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a foreshadowing of what was going to happen. And also, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised. This is verse 6, by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in them. See, these were the very words that the Israelites were and the Jewish leaders were saying to Jesus when he was on the cross. This is God revealing to the psalm writer what was going to happen with his son, with his Messiah. The prophets talked about Jesus. Isaiah said he would be born of a virgin. Micah said that he would be born in Bethlehem. Hosea said he would depart out of Egypt. When Herod was going to kill the babies, Joseph took Mary and Jesus to Egypt for protection. He departed out of that and went up to Galilee to live. Isaiah said his ministry would be in Galilee. The Old Testament is loaded with testimony about Jesus Christ. You can't read the New Testament without seeing Jesus. He's everywhere. And what John is talking about here, John is talking about the fact that God has witnessed to the fact that Jesus is God himself. It's a special witness. Look at verse 6 of 1 John 5. He says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water alone or water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. The first witness is water. What did Jesus do before his first act, before he did anything in his ministry? What did he do? He was baptized. He went to John, his cousin, John the Baptist, and was baptized. It was the beginning of his ministry. In Matthew 3, 13 through 17, this is what we read. Let me get in here. Matthew 3. It says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to baptize you, and do you come to me? See, John didn't want to do it. John says, no, 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 no. I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. John knew who he was. He knew he was God. But Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Now, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Lighting on him means landing on him. It does not mean filling him. He already had the Spirit. He was God. He was God before this. He was God after this. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. This is one of the places where God speaks and people hear him. And he says that this is my Son. God the Father declares that Jesus is his only Son. Now, what kind of baptism was John's baptism? I know it was water, but why? What did you have to do before you become baptized? What did he say? John says what? Repent and be baptized. What did Jesus have to repent of? Nothing. He was sinless. So why did he do it? He did it so that he could relate to you and me. He says it. It is proper that I do this to fulfill all righteousness. He had nothing to repent of, but it was he needed to be baptized to fulfill what he was going to do. He was identifying with you and me, and he was defining why he had come. And because of that, God was so pleased with him, he actually spoke, and people heard his voice. Have you ever heard God's voice? I have one time. I can't explain it. And everybody I've talked to tell me the exact same thing. I cannot tell you what it sounded like. You know, it didn't sound like Charlton Heston. It didn't sound like George Burns. You know, it definitely wasn't Darth Vader. I can't remember his name. James Earl Jones. The little man had to find the file in my head. But I heard his voice, and it was one word. But here is many words God is speaking about his son. And I believe that more. I didn't think this was just for Jesus. I didn't think this was for everybody. They all heard it. So this is the first place that God speaks vocally and people hear. And God was pleased with him. The second witness John talks about is the blood. That's Jesus' death. When it came time for Jesus to be crucified, God himself bore witness to Christ. Look at John. Look at the Gospel of John. Go to verse chapter 12, 27 through 33. John 12, 27 through 33. This is just before Jesus is predicting his death. And it's just before he's going to be crucified. And this is what he says. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Now my heart is troubled." You don't believe Jesus was a man? He was a man, too. He was man and God. Because he says, "My heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" He says, "No. It was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." No, I don't know if it sounded like that. But I will glorify it, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that was there heard it and said it sounded like thunder. Others said an angel spoke to him. But here's what Jesus said. Jesus said this voice was for your benefit, not mine. God spoke about Jesus for their benefit, not for Jesus' benefit. "Now is a time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. God spoke, said that he has glorified his name, and he's going to glorify his name again. Then at the cross, we see things that happen. God's miraculous power being a witness to Christ. We go back to Matthew. And in your bulletins, there's a list of these verses. If I'm going too fast, I apologize. I have a lot I want to cover. And as I've told people before, if you're new here to the church, I believe that Scripture should validate Scripture. If it says something in Scripture, I want to find out where else it says it and what it means. We go to chapter 27. And we look at verse 45. "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land." Now, some people say, "Well, it was a solar eclipse." You know how long a full solar eclipse lasts? The total darkness lasts? At the most, the longest one has lasted 7 minutes. 7 minutes. And what does this say? It says from the sixth hour, which would have been noon, until the ninth hour, which would have been 3, the sky was darkened. For 3 hours, it was pitch black. That's power. That is power. And then we go a little further. In verse 50 through 53. Because it says, "And when Jesus had cried out again, in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." I'll stop there for just a brief second. Nobody killed Jesus. He gave his spirit up willingly. He wasn't killed. That was their ultimate goal. But it says right here, he gave up his spirit. He let it go. It says, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Hollywood has nothing on Scripture. Talk about the living dead. The temple curtain was a temple that was between the inner sanctuary and the very holy of holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where once a year the high priest could go in, or priest could go in, and he would worship before it once a year. And that curtain was torn from top to bottom. And that curtain wasn't just a sheer, it was a heavy, heavy curtain. People have argued, well, maybe it was the earthquake that did it. Well, in order for the earthquake to do it, the temple would have had almost been destroyed in order to pull it enough to actually tear it. But it was torn from top to bottom. And then there was the earthquake, and then there were the tombs opening up, and people who, saints who were long dead, coming up, and when he was resurrected, they were walking in the city. Okay? This is power. This is the power. This is God using his power as a testimony that this was his son who died for us. And God was pleased with him. And it was no wonder that the centurion cried out, surely he was the Son of God. It was what God was doing at the cross that convinced the centurion that Jesus was truly God. What a witness. What a testimony. But John doesn't stop there, neither does God. He gives us a third witness. He gives us the Holy Spirit. The Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Christ. Go to John 15, verse 26. Jesus says, when the counselor comes, basically saying when the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you, Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit who comes from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit testifies about Jesus. Understand, the Holy Spirit was active on earth at the time of Christ. And guess what? He's active today. Now imagine if you had somebody who was there at the cross, saw it, experienced it, and walked in here and told you about it. Would you believe him? Would you believe him? Chances are we wouldn't, because we're kind of skeptical. But if it was possible, if a man had lived that long, was at the cross and told you about Jesus, the Holy Spirit was there. He was there. And he is here. And he testifies to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. See, the witnesses we see in the Old Testament, the things we see that God did, the things we see that God said when Jesus was here, that's the past. The Holy Spirit is the present. And he witnesses about Jesus today. And he witnesses about him externally and internally. And they both agree. Now you say, how does the Spirit witness internally in the heart of a believer? We have to go to Romans. Got to go to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. Verses 15 and 16. Paul says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. The spirit that we got does not make us fearful. It doesn't make us a slave to fear. But you have received the spirit of what? Of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, you've got to understand the term Abba. The term Abba is daddy. Daddy. And the Holy Spirit comes into us, and He fills us. It makes it possible for us to be. He testifies the fact that we are children of God. Now, there is one person in this sanctuary today that I can legitimately call daddy. He's sitting right here. If I went to Jeff Klitz and I said, hey, from now on, you're my daddy, I'd question me. I'd question Jeff if he said okay. I'd question his sanity. But see, daddy is a term of endearment. It's this closeness. I have a father here who's my daddy. Caleb calls me daddy. And every time he does, my heart just bursts with joy. And Abigail, when she calls me daddy, it just bursts with joy. And that's the way God is. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we can go to God the Father, the creator of the universe, who holds everything in His hand, who can make it all stop in a heartbeat, who can make it stay dark for 3 hours, who can tear a curtain, who can make the dead come to life. We have this God who is amazing and is all powerful, but we don't have fear. We don't have to be scared of Him. We can call Him Abba. We can call Him Daddy. Because we have the Holy Spirit that testifies to who Jesus was. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? We can have confidence that we are definitely children of God. But it's not confidence that we've worked towards it. It comes from God Himself. So the Spirit testifies by being in us that we have this confidence to go to God and call Him Daddy. We also have this confidence because the Spirit witnesses to us through the Word. See, as you read Scripture, the Spirit speaks to you and He teaches you. But sometimes, be honest with you, we're not listening. If you're reading Scripture and you don't understand it, there's either two things. Either you're not listening to the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit wants you to go with somebody else who does know it. He wants you to come together with someone who can help you to understand it. Because those that don't know Christ do not understand it. If we go to 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, the man without the Spirit, the man who does not have the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those that are unsaved do not understand Scripture. It's because the Holy Spirit has to open their eyes to it. I could tell you somebody the gospel, if the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed it to them, hasn't opened their heart to it, it's not going anywhere. That's why we need to pray that the Holy Spirit goes before us and prepares people to hear the gospel. And then to pray that we have courage to share it with them. And lastly, one of the things He does externally and internally is we feel at home when we are around those who are also fellow believers because they too have the Spirit. Now, there are sometimes people will say, you know, I wish I had more faith. I wish I had more faith. But, you know, we all live by faith. You trust your doctor, right? You should, for the most part. You trust the pharmacist when they put together the pills, it's the right pills. You trust the cook in the back of the restaurant that's cooking your food that he's not doing something he shouldn't. I'm not so sure we should always trust those cooks or the waitresses, but not all of them. Most of them are pretty good. We trust that the guy driving on the other side of the road coming at us is going to stay in his lane. See, if we can trust men, why can't we trust God? And if we don't trust God, we make Him out to be a liar. Jesus is God. That is a Christian certainty. And it's foundational to everything else. The second certainty is that true believers have eternal life. Verses 11 through 13 of 1 John says, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Understand, eternal life is a gift. It's not something we earn. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. This is verse 27 through 29. The sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands. Eternal life is a gift. It's a gift given to us because we are his sheep, because we believe in Jesus Christ. We have biblical faith that is head and action, and we are obedient. That's why we are given eternal life. It's received by faith. God has gone on record in Scripture offering eternal life to those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's how we get eternal life. We believe, it's a gift. We believe in Christ, it's given to us. Millions of Christians have proven that God's record is true. And not to believe that God, if we don't believe that God is that, is going to do that and has done that, we make him out to be a liar. And if he's a liar, then there's a lot more that's not true. There's a lot more that's not true if we make him out to be a liar. And nothing becomes certain. But we know these things are certain. And God wants us to know that we belong to him. He wants us to know that we belong to him. John, in his verses in chapter 5 of 1 John, he writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then in his gospel, in John 20, verse 31, in the gospel of John, he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We can know that we have eternal life because we are children of God. And we can know that God has given that to us and that Jesus is God. And that he is coming again. I think it's helpful at this point to kind of review what are the characteristics of a child of God. I'm going to go through these rather quickly. They're on your sheet of the list of verses. Starting with verse John, these are all in verse John, 1 John. 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. A child of God does what is right. They live a life that is right. No one who is born of God, this is in 1 John 3:9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. A child of God does not continue in sin. That's hard. That's hard because we fall, we make mistakes, but we don't continue in it. We repent. And it is possible for God's children not to sin. It takes a lot of faith and a lot of trusting in the Holy Spirit. It takes work on our part to not sin. In 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Because I love, I'm a child of God. If I show this, I love my fellow brothers, my fellow believers in Christ. I love them. Literally, truly love them as God loves them. 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Not only do I love my brothers, but I know God. I can know God. And how do I know him? This and this. By praying. And the Holy Spirit speaks to my spirit as I pray. And I get to know God because the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God that no man could ever search. And he reveals things to us. Lastly, 1 John 5:4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. If I am an overcomer of God, if I am a child of God, I will be an overcomer. I will overcome the world, which means that this world, I am not of this world. I am in it, but I'm not of it. I can overcome it. I can overcome the temptation. I can overcome the sin. I cannot get trapped in the trappings of this world that are going to bring me down. I can overcome it. See, if we bear these birthmarks, we can say confidently that we are children of God. And we can know that we have eternal life. And as a child of God, I get the amazing privilege of sitting at His table. Now today, we're going to take communion. And we sit at His table and do it in remembrance of the fact that Christ came and died. One day we will sit at the table, literally, with Christ and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I can be confident that this is going to happen. As much as I'm confident that I'm going to take this today.